This is important words in marriage. A very popular talk radio host often says words mean things. Of course, they do, and they did long before he ever said that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So yes, words mean things, and words are important. No question about that. There's great power in words. And our words, or a lack of them, often say a lot about our attitude towards our mates. Our society has neglected to use, or perhaps take seriously, the words that embody the important concepts essential to a successful relationship in marriage. Marriage problems are often a factor in the departure of many from the faith. You see two people, they're married, the marriage breaks up, and then eventually they both wander off from the faith. So this morning we're going to focus briefly on some important principles and the words that express them, and that these are things that should govern one's relationship with one's spouse. And the first thing that we're looking at here is the single most important word in marriage, and that word is God. Now, many people never consider God in their marriage at all. There's a lot of times, I remember a friend of mine relating one time when he had someone, the young lady was a member of the church. She was going to marry a fellow. Several had tried to discourage her in this, but to no avail. And when he met with them to discuss the wedding ceremony, this young man asked him not to use the Bible or not to say anything about God in the ceremony. Well, of course, you know, that just didn't fly. But, you know, you think to yourself, you suppose he was the only person ever to request something like that, or the only person perhaps that really didn't want God included? Not just in the ceremony, but, you know, the whole thing. Probably not. And I think that there's a lot of things that lend to this. Let me just show you how this works. This isn't the only thing, but it's one thing. For decades, folks have been told that they are the product of some cosmic accident, the chance offspring of evolutionary forces. And so, if that's true now, if people believe that, then marriage will be seen as a man-made social institution of evolutionary creatures. It's not been ordained by God, in other words. And then what's the result? And words mean things. Thoughts, which are words inside of our head, they mean things too. And so, someone will buy into this concept, and then what do you see? Well, if it's man-made, so what? Marriage is treated lightly. When man is convinced he's made marriage, then man can easily not take it serious. And that's one of the factors that happens. One of the things that contributes to this, that we leave God out. But now, if indeed God has created man in His image, and we're told that over there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, He created man in His image. Now, if that is true, then one of the things that we've got to come to grips with is what happens after this, what follows after verse 27. And you get into chapter 2, and you read a lot of things in there, and here all the things and what Adam's doing and what God's doing and everything that's said, the instructions that are given. And then you get down to, well, basically where Brother Rudy was reading for us a while ago. And we find out that in those verses, God ordained marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 and 24, man didn't come up with this all on his own. God did. God made it possible that there could be a marriage in the creation of first the man, then the woman, and then He ordained marriage. And here's the ordination of marriage, the creation of marriage, if you will, in chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. Now, not only did God ordain marriage and say that, you know, the man shall cleave to his wife, but Jesus, when asked about marriage, he's asked a question about divorce, but he goes back to the subject of marriage in Matthew chapter 19. And in those passages there, he refers back to what happened at the beginning. He says, at the beginning, back here in Genesis, this is how God had it. This is how God wants it to be. And what happens is that sometimes, God has ordained marriage, and God indeed does regulate marriage. Mark chapter 10, verse 9 says, what God has joined together, and you know the last part of that, don't you? Let not man put asunder. You see the contradistinction there? It's God together, man asunder. Can we see that? I don't know, how could you miss that kind of a thing? When man gets involved in this and decides to change things, well, look what happens. And look what the results are. Look where we're at, even down to this very day. Now also, one of the things that we need to realize is that while God can approve of marriage, and in Genesis chapter 5, and verse 2, it says, He created them male and female, now watch, and He blessed them, and named them man in the day when they were created. So He blessed them. He approved of this. And so God can approve of marriage. That's right. I don't know what that does with some folks who think they want to leave God out, and He's got no say in this whatsoever. But no, God can approve of marriage. And here's another thing. God can also disapprove of marriage or what things are happening in a marriage. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now watch. Against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. I guess he's addressing a problem here. That's an understatement, isn't it? Yeah. Dealing treacherously. I don't know exactly what that would mean, but I would understand it to mean it's something that's serious. And it's probably got to do with divorce, since in the middle of all this, dealing treacherously about three times, to find in the middle of all this that God hates divorce. So He can approve of things that happen in marriage. He can disapprove of things that happen in marriage. That's because God has ordained marriage, and God is the single most important thing in marriage. And as a result of this, I want to suggest to you that God ought to be included in every marriage in order for there to be success. Now, I'm talking about marriage here. I'm not talking about in the wedding. I'm talking about in marriage. Someone will say, well, they mentioned God in our wedding. How about after that, say? So what I mean there is not just in the ceremony, but God ought to be included in the continuing relationship after that. And I think that that's a distinction that's a crucial element for success. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to read these passages. We'll look at a few in a little bit. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, Paul writes a lot as being inspired by God about husbands and wife, the marriage relationship. Now, he talks about it a lot. And I understand that it's a parallel to Christ and the church, because he says that at the end. So there's Christ, and we would recognize him as being the husband. And then there's the bride, that would be the church. Well, that would be you and me. And so there's how the relationship between Christ and you and me is supposed to be, just like it's supposed to be between the husband and wife. If we can understand the one, we can understand the other. And the thing of it is that what's said in there about marriage in here between husband and wife in these verses, that's true. It's all true in there. Or else the parallel doesn't work. There's no point in it. And you can go back and you can compare those things and see it. But what's going on there is that God has stipulated in these passages, as well as others, but perhaps more so here than anywhere else, He stipulated how success may be achieved and sustained right there. I remember years ago, I think I remember how it happened. Boy, it's been 30 years ago. I got this knock on the door, and there's a fellow there. I didn't know who it was. I did, but I didn't recognize him. And he said that he'd been sent there by someone to come and talk to you. He said, "My wife and I are having marital problems," and she said, "You were the guy to talk to." So we had a conversation a little bit more. I said, "I'm not a marriage counselor." I said, "I'm a preacher." He said, "I know you're a preacher." That's what she told me. So I met them the next day. And when we sat down, I listened to the two of them, and I don't know. I couldn't have got anywhere based on what they were telling me. I went to these passages right here, read them to them, asked them if they understood it, pointed out what each one's responsibility was. I said, "That's about all I can do." I said, "I can't tell you, you know, these other things." And I said, "I'm not going to be like a marriage counselor." I said, "I'm fearful of some of the things that marriage counselors tell people." But I said, "I'll just tell you what the Bible says. That's what I've done. And that's what you need to do." I don't know what else you can do with this. And I really believed it then, and I believe it now. I believe what's said right down there, that God has stipulated how success may be achieved and sustained. Go right there. Start there. That's the place. But too many times, not interested. What's God know about it? Well, He ordained the marriage, and you know, He knows a lot about it. And He's delivered these things to us. So that's the single most important word in marriage. Now, the two most important words in marriage, husband and wife love one another. That's the whole thing. That's what the whole thing sums up to in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 33. Now, the two most important words in marriage, what are they? Thank you. How about that? Have we ever thought about this? Thank you. You know, we should be willing to be thankful. Now, we're aware of some of these passages I'm going to point out in Proverbs. You've probably heard them many times, and I'm going to point them out again to you. Turn to Proverbs chapter 19. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 14, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. But now watch, a prudent wife is from the Lord. I'd say a prudent husband is as well. But now here's the thing. If we realize that, have we taken the time to be thankful for a godly companion? Have we done that? Oh, well, yeah, I'm thankful to God. Have you been thankful to your companion? How about chapter 31? Chapter 31 of Proverbs, down to verse 28-29. Her children rise up and bless her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." He praises her. Now, I think that would work both ways, by the way. I think that there are many things that a husband will do that are praiseworthy. But here's the point, once again. Have we taken time to be thankful? Have we taken time to praise? Give anybody any words of praise, if you will. And of course you get over here and you find out, you know, the wife, it says in Ephesians 5:33, she respects her husband. She's reciprocating on this. See, it's not all just the husband supposed to do this, the wife too. Now this I know, that there's not a one of us who's ever going to suffer from too many words of appreciation. We're not. But we do know how disappointing too much criticism is. Let husbands and wives be grateful and thankful for each other. And by the way, I don't know of anyone who ever died from saying thank you. Some people act like it's going to kill them, but it never has. But there may actually be some people who keeled over from hearing it. Hopefully, that number is few. Now, the three most important words in marriage, and this is probably easy. Everybody's probably got this one. I love you. That's right. You know, interestingly, you can't go in the Bible and really find something that's, you know, a true definitive statement that you say even equal to I love you. I thought that was kind of remarkable. You know, where there's two people in there, you know, face to face, so to speak. But I think that couples do need to express their love for each other. You don't just assume this. It's not like I said it once and then 25 years later come along and, well, if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. You know, no, it ought to be something that's regular. It'd be nice if it was, say, every day, or maybe even more times than just once a day. And it's not something that's just said, you know, just out of rote or something like that. That, well, it's just something you repeat and then you just go on and not a lot of meaning or thought or anything like that. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, I said we'd look at some things over here. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wives loves himself. In verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife see to it that she respects her husband. All right. Now, while there's this idea of love being understood here, and love ought to be shown, and I don't know, maybe you can show it by actions. Fine. But now, can't you also show it by actions and examples and other things? Can't you also show it with words? Just to say, you know, I love you. It's something that ought to be heard. In Titus chapter 2, it's kind of interesting. I was thinking about this when I was looking. I see lots of places in the Scriptures, you know. I found these ones up there in Ephesians, where it says that the husband is to love his wife. But then I don't find anywhere necessarily the wife is said in the same few words to love her husband. Does that mean that the wife just automatically does this? And the husband's got to be commanded to do it? Is that what it means? Somebody might think that. But then, you go over here to Titus chapter 2, and verses 3 and 4. Older women also, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. No, wait a minute now. So young women need to be taught to love. So it's not automatic, say. Oh, no, there's instruction, there's command, there's teaching about this loving business. Reciprocal in nature. And who's supposed to do this now? Who's supposed to teach these younger women? Why, it's the preacher? No. Why, it's the elders? No. Why, it's the older women? Yeah. I don't think that's necessarily been my experience. I have found lots of places where people will come and it's the preacher's responsibility to teach the younger women. Fascinating, but wrong. Maybe we have the problem among younger women. Sometimes older women come and tell me about the problems that younger women in a congregation, wherever I've been, the younger women are having this problem in the congregation. They come to me and, preacher, look at all this. And they tell me all about it. And then what are you going to do about it? I'm thinking the real question would be, what are you going to do about it? But then I don't see that happening on a wholesale measure. I find that sometimes the preacher gets the blame, as well as perhaps the elders. And sometimes who's leading the charge? Some of those older women. It's interesting. Well, we need to express love for one another just by saying, you know, I love you. And we learn to do this. It becomes something that's, you know, I think it's something that becomes ingrained with us. You know, you hear it often enough, you do it often enough, and it becomes a habit. And it's a good habit. I'm not saying that it's not. Not all habits are bad. Some are good. And this may be one of those that's a good habit. And here's another thing. I know this for sure. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 says that whatever your hand finds to do, do it. Because there's really, now I'm paraphrasing, there's no opportunity to do this in the grave where you're going. After you pass away, it's too late to tell your mate that you love them. And after your mate passes away, it's too late to tell them, I love you. You do it now. Now. When you have opportunity. And I would say that we have plenty of opportunities to do that. So do not ever get tired of saying so or take it for granted that your spouse understands. Don't do that. One of the best demonstrations of your love for your spouse is by finding out what God requires and you do it. You know, you're obedient to God. That's one way that you can demonstrate your love for your spouse. Because in God's will, it describes, as we've said before, what will make a marriage successful. And you can achieve the success and sustain it. So by being obedient to God, you're expressing your love. Now the four most important words, and I don't know, we might be able to guess these, I don't know. But I think they are important words in marriage. Will you forgive me? I think I've met a husband or two or a wife or two and the people I worked with and the places I've been preaching that's really not in the picture. That I'm not going to forgive. And I'm not going to ask to be forgiven. I think that sometimes it's kind of that headstrong. Now, we generally choose our mates because of common characteristics and a basic compatibility. And yet, two people will not live together without some kind of occasional conflict. Now, there's going to be some. Doesn't matter if you've been married 7 days, a year, 40 years, or whatever. I got a book for Christmas. It was a new book. It's on the first Bush president. And it's taken from interviews the author had with him and from George Bush kept a verbal diary, recordings, private recordings. No one else but himself. He just talked into it. And he turned those things over. And also with the former president's wife. And then wrote this book. It's a wonderful book. Now, I'd say that probably you can find a lot of things that you would disagree with, politically speaking, and George H.W. Bush. But after reading that book, it solidified something I thought I knew about. I thought he was just a decent person. Now, I don't know about the rest of his family. I felt like he really was. And I was reading the book, and while I'm reading the book, as I said, I got it for Christmas. While I'm reading the book, I see this news announcement that he and his wife were celebrating their 71st anniversary. 71 years. Boy, I can remember. You know, my dad died 3 years ago today, about 3 weeks short of their 68th anniversary. And I thought, wow. Oh, here's 71. And then we went to Cincinnati, I believe it was last year, Lester Fields died, 75 or 76 years. I don't remember now, but Do you suppose in the 68 or 71 or 76, I can speak for the 68, but in all, do you suppose there was ever a conflict? Huh? Yeah. I'd say likely there was. But apparently they were able to settle matters. They were able to come to something or another. Perhaps now one party or the other had to say the magic words up there. Will you forgive me? Could be. It's part of it. God shows us how to handle such conflicts. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, he says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." Be slow to anger. Don't let the sun go down your wrath. Don't bottle it up. You bottle it up, it only gets worse. And once it's bottled up, it has a tendency, I don't know a better word than it festers. That's what it does. And so what might have been something that was relatively trivial, all of a sudden becomes, apocalyptic. Because we bottled it up. Now don't do that. Let's talk about this. Maybe the other person doesn't even know what's going on. And then another thing, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, it talks about how when you come to the, it's really speaking of Jewish worship. I'm going to go over there and read it. Matthew chapter 5. But it talks about the value of reconciliation. "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." What's he saying? There's a value, there's a premium on reconciliation. Sure, you see that. Plain and evident. How about marriage? Is there a value on reconciliation? Is there a value on coming to some common cause? Common ending, And maybe if it means saying, "Will you forgive me?" Maybe both parties need to do that. I don't know. Every situation is not always the same. But sometimes it's necessary to do that kind of thing. And if we wrong our partner, we need to seek their forgiveness. When we acknowledge wrong, we need to really, really repent. Don't just say it just get it over with and get past it. Really mean it. Don't just be, temporarily appeasing the other person's anger. What we really need to do, seeking their forgiveness, we need to be genuine about it. We're really doing this. I really mean it. When I say, "Will you forgive me?" I really mean that. The biggest person is the one who can admit wrong, work to change it, and ask for forgiveness. Now that's the biggest person. It's the small person that decides, "I'm going to just bow my neck and not give in and dig my heels in. And I will never forgive, nor will I ask for it." That's seeking reconciliation, right? No, it's not. So four important words are, "Will you forgive me?" And then the five most important words, "Till death do us part." Every wedding I have ever been to, that was said. And not every wedding I've ever been to has stayed together. And I don't mean that one or the parties died. So they said it in front of God and witnesses. And then only too often do they bail out at the first sign, whether it's real or imagined, of any problem. That's not how God intended it, is it? And I think we know that. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God intends for it to be for life, marriage, be for life. Now, I understand that, death is something that's possible. In Romans chapter 7, verse 2, also verse 3, It says now, if the husband died, the wife can remarry, and she's not an adulteress. Okay, so the husband dies, we also understand that doesn't mean that the wife can't die. Husbands have died and wives have died for centuries, leaving the other to survive. Of course it has. We know that. We'd be foolish to say that it doesn't happen. And when it happens, you know, the two really, you know, they're not married anymore physically. Now, I understand the bond may be intense and tight, and it may take a long time, if ever, you know, to get past this. But, you know, death is something that's possible. I understand that. Jesus also said that fornication or adultery, if that takes place, then it's possible to put away the mate. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. That's possible. And then also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 15, let me get over there to that. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. I look at this in the entire context of what's said here. And about being consent to live with her, she with him. It's a case where there's a mixed marriage. Now, I don't know how this happened. I don't know if they were both unbelievers and then the one became an unbeliever and the other didn't. I don't know if that's the case. I don't know if it's a case that one was a believer and the other was an unbeliever and then they got married. I don't know which way that happened. I don't know if anybody knows how that happened. I know ideally it ought to be two believers, but that doesn't happen sometimes. However it happened is immaterial. It's talking about now they are married, husband and wife. And the unbeliever decides to leave. I don't know what's going on at this time. Were there problems? Was there persecution? The other person's a Christian, and because, you know, the other person's a Christian, the wife's a Christian, is the husband getting involved in some persecution too because of his wife's faith, and does he leave because of that? I don't know. Or maybe he's asking her to do things, she won't do it, whatever the case is. I don't know, she could be asking to go out and rob the local convenience store or something. They didn't have them then, but you get my point. Is that what it is? I don't know. Whatever it is, it's a matter of her faith that's the problem. And he says, you know what? She's not under bondage in this. You know, there might be a separation here because of that. Well, all right. Now, but this I know. In number one up here, we don't have a whole lot of control over that. You know, I mean, of course, I mean, if it's death of natural causes, we don't have a whole lot of control over that. But number two and number three, every time that happens, somebody somewhere, maybe it's one, maybe it's both, are guilty of sin. So what's really happened here if fornication comes in? Well, it's sin that's broken up the marriage. And what about this if the one can't stand the other's faith? And so, well, that's sinful too. Just like it would be sinful, oh, well, to us avoid the separation and I'll give up my faith. Well, that's wrong too. Two wrongs wouldn't make a right. So, sin can enter into the picture. But it says, until death do us part. Well, it's intended to be permanent. That's what God said. Mark chapter 10, verse 9. So we have to keep in mind that first and foremost and primarily, while we'll acknowledge the other things, that God's intention was for one man, for one woman. And we need to practice it and teach it. I don't care what the world says. I don't care. You know, I think sometimes, look back over history, and realize, you know, that the latest thing that's come along that's been a problem is same-sex marriage. We all acknowledge that. And everybody's throwing their dust up in the air, and everybody under the sun, and all these folks on politics and on TV and everywhere, and you see all these folks, and they're just so upset about this, and that's just destroying marriage. And everybody's all worked up about it. Okay. Where were all of you folks whenever no-fault divorce entered the picture? When you could just get a divorce for any reason under the sun. Where were all of you folks? And all of your howling and throwing the dust in the air. Where was it then? Did you know that by creating easy divorce, and you get a divorce for irreconcilable differences. I remember when I was a kid, you had to put something down on a piece of paper. You had to sign on the piece of paper what the problem was and prove it. Oh, that's all by the wayside. Now, if you got $500, you get a divorce. Now it's just necessary, show me the money. That's what it boils down to tonight. Where were all these people hollering about this? Where was the sanctity of marriage and the crocodile tears back then? I don't know. I know that the Lord's church and the people that are in it, for the most part, if a marriage breaks up among us, it's a shock. It is. Where else is it a shock anymore? It's not. It's part of it. It's almost become as common as going over to the sink and drawing a glass of water. So we need to keep in mind, and I think by and large we do, I'm grateful for that, as a people, as God's people, that God's intention was one man for one woman. And not only do we need to practice it, but we need to teach it, regardless of what the world might think. Oh, well, it's legal now. I don't care if it's legal or not. There's lots of things that are legal that are still sinful. You can drink alcohol until you're drunken. That's legal. I don't think it is. I think it's sinful. Other things may enter into the picture. Gambling's legal. I think it's sinful. I think it's covetousness. I'm pretty sure that's sinful, isn't it? Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's all right. We need to practice it. We need to teach it. But now success will come to marriages that operate under an understanding of permanence. That it's till death do us part. And so the important words in marriage, yeah, God, thank you, I love you, will you forgive me, till death do us part. You might say that in the Scriptures, if you look at them, we think about these words, they do mean things, we ought to say them and live by them. God's blessing would be upon our relationship. The home would be one of love, contentment, joy, and peace. Who could ask for more than that? And these are all things that are sought and held dear by the two that are involved mutually. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs being selected. I really think that what God has said about marriage, I think that there's a pattern to it. What He said. One man, one woman, for life. There you go, there's the pattern. I know that there are other things that enter into the picture and are additional information, but that's really the principle that it's all based on right there. There's the pattern. Just like there's a pattern in the Bible for salvation. There are words that mean things. They're the words of Jesus. They mean things. He says you need to believe in me or you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. Those words mean things. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to repent of your sins. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. That's what Jesus says. Confess Him before men. He says, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Words mean things. That's right. And they mean things when Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. So there's a pattern there too for salvation. make your marriage the best that it can be. You can make your marriage the best it can be by being a Christian and living like a Christian with your mate and in regard to your mate. And so, if you're a Christian, you continue to do that. But if you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. And then you can practice the things that will make your marriage worthwhile. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.